Well, today we want to take some time to reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ this week of Christmas. And we know that there's so much activity that goes on this week, and you interact with so many different people, and there's such a wonderful opportunity as Christians for us to be able to speak truth to people about why we celebrate this time of year, and that it's so much more than a chubby guy in a red suit. The reason for this season is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing mystical about him. It is most certainly no myth or fable. It is fact, and we are excited this time of year to remember him. You know, when we think about this wonderful promise that was given to us of the Messiah coming into this world, and we get a look back and see this promise that was fulfilled. And, you know, we see how long that it took, and we most certainly like things happening a little more quickly. But it helps us understand that we need to move outside of our perspective, right? That we just see life in this little snippet where we're in. And God's plan stretches way beyond this and what it is that he is doing. And he promised the Messiah to come into this world for years. And then we see that promise fulfilled. And now we know the promise is that if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, is the promise he has left with us. And many, many years, we're trekking forward, aren't we? Waiting. But we know, because of who made the promise, this day is coming. I don't know about you, but the Christmas story and the gospel message in itself, you sometimes get to thinking it's just too good to be true. You know, the older you get, the more, unfortunately, sometimes cynical you get, because you've been introduced to disappointment and heartache and letdown, and things that were supposed to be a certain way don't turn out to that way. Relationships don't turn out. People aren't who you think they are, and these things let you down. And so when it comes to the gospel, you just think, there we go again. Something about this is probably not the way it's presented. It's going to let me down. But this is outside of the realms of a broken world in God's kingdom and his plan. And we watch as he is absolutely fulfilling his grand purpose, his eternal purpose. And we see this, and this is what we get reminded of when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ. God's going to fulfill it. Everything he has ever said is true. And we can rest in this. So we're going to be looking in Isaiah this morning at this familiar passage that we read this time of year. And so we need to remind ourselves of this time frame. What's going on when Isaiah prophesies what he does in chapter 9? Now, if you remember, there are two kingdoms after, you know, after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divides, doesn't it? And it splits into the northern region, Israel, and the lower region, Judah. And there's two different kingdoms, and as you follow Scripture, you see the different kings and how they ruled in the different kingdoms. That happened sometime around 930. Then BC. And then Israel is captured first. They're overthrown. They're invaded. This happened sometime around 722. That's exactly where we're at when Isaiah is prophesying this, okay? So the northern kingdom is being invaded. Judah, the southern kingdom, will be invaded around 586, so it'll be a number of years later, but they're most certainly are being threatened at this time as well. And they will ultimately fall to Babylon, of course. But so these northern kingdoms are under attack, and so Isaiah is prophesying here at this time during a very dark period. Things are not wonderful, bright, and shiny. We have never lived under oppression like this, under threats like this. In the United States of America, we've had it pretty comfortable, right? And we don't really worry too much about being overtaken or being under some sort of attack and then becoming in bondage to whoever would overthrow our country. But this is the case. So it's a very dark time. These Assyrian threats, the northern regions are invaded, and it's going to be some 700 years yet before the Lord Jesus Christ is born. So Isaiah is to bring the word of the Lord to them. And so God shows Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, right? He gets visions of heaven, and he sees God's kingdom and the work that God is planning to do. And he gets to tell the people, he brings the word of God to them. Now, when the word of God comes to us, it's not always what we want to hear. And that's the case most certainly with the prophets, right? They bring the word of the Lord to the people and isn't exactly what they want to hear. And we'll see some of that. It's not laid out the way they think the plan should go. But nonetheless, God, in his great mercy and his love, gives us and brings us his word. And so what we normally want when we come to God's word or we hear God's word preach, what we really like is we want, can you give me immediate relief if I'm under any sort of going through a trial or difficulty? Can you bring something that will fix my problem? That's what I'm interested in. I want something that will solve the issues right now. And of course, this is what they want to hear from the word of the Lord too. And they're under some very great deal of stress. And it's not exactly what they're going to hear. Right? They're not even close, really. 700 years out, we are until this promise that they are given will be fulfilled. But what we understand is God does care about our circumstances that we're going in to and dealing with. And a lot of times he does deliver us out of a difficult situation in the temporal sense of what we're dealing with here on earth. Most certainly does. But he has a much bigger purpose that he's working toward. And so oftentimes this is where we need to step back and look at is the big picture, the work that God is doing, his eternal purposes. And so if we're going through the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 and 8 describe a lot of judgment, because a lot of these things they have brought on themselves. Judgment and despair. But chapter 9 here, what we're going to jump in at, because we like the good stuff, right? Very, very positive, very upbeat. It bursts with hope. It bursts with hope. And so we're going to look at this promise that was given. And I want you to notice in our text, we're going to see four ways in which this promise is given to them. There's going to be the promise of light from in darkness, bringing people out of darkness into light. There's going to be the promise of joy and multiplication, increase, growth in the kingdom. There's the promise of deliverance from oppression. And then there's the promise of a child. Oh, it's all going to culminate through a baby, through a child. All right, so let's read our text in Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So at the beginning of our text today, I want you to notice there's the promise, and the promise first comes as light and darkness in verses 1 to 2. And as you notice how the passage begins, we have gloom, we have anguish, and we have contempt, all very unpleasant things. It's the darkness of the day, like today, in one aspect, right? We're not under attack or oppression, but most certainly in the spiritual realm of thing in darkness, there is the sin in the world around us. There is the absolute opposition to God and rejection of him and what his word says. So in that way, we most certainly can relate to this. There is darkness in this world today. Sin abounds, and there is rejection. But I want you to notice, he says, though, in the former time. Okay, so this almost sounds, well, it does sound like he's speaking about in past tense. So why is that? Because he's speaking about the very moment. Because he is seeing where it's heading. He's seeing this result. God has shown him what's going to take place, what's going to happen. And so he speaks as if that was the past tense. This is where we now are. This is where God is going, but it's going to be a long time. But in the moment, we see this is what it is that they are most certainly dealing with at that time. What we know, as he tells us in this text, then, it is he, God, who brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. God brought it. Now, when we were in Ecclesiastes, we were familiar with this, right? As he has told us that God is the God of the day of prosperity and God is the God of the day of adversity. Because we know that God could most certainly stop this Assyrian attack. He has done it before. How many times in Scripture can we see that God protected them in extreme circumstances? Much more powerful kingdoms than the Assyrian army. He protected them. But he doesn't protect them here. So we know that we can say that God has allowed this, and he has brought this, much to do with their disobedience and their actions, and because of the way they were responding to God. But this is part of God's doing. And then he says, Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You know, when you read these prophets in these past, sometimes you just see these names and you just kind of, I don't know, someplace, right? Can't look them all up. You'd never get through it. But there's always a reason. You know, if you're reading this passage, And it said, you know, in the former time he brought contempt into the land of Cedar Rapids and Des Moines and Waterloo. Whoa. Right? I mean, these are real places. This strikes a chord with the people. So what are these lands? Well, they're in the northern regions. And this is where the Assyrian attack happens first, comes in. And they are the first to experience deportation. They're the first to experience Syrian occupation among them. All the bad things that happens when a land is invaded, and we can see this in 2 Kings 15, it talks about these lands as they are overthrown. So very, obviously, a difficult time. And it says, and he says, you know, in a latter time, though, this is something that God is going to make glorious. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land. And now he sees, but in this latter time, as he is seeing into the future, he has made glorious the way. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So it's going to be a while, though, isn't it? It's from their time, it's just for the birth of Jesus Christ, it's going to be 700 years. And where does he make glorious specifically? Beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations. And that, that word nations can really be translated the Gentiles. It's going to make, because what is to happen in that area? It's overrun by the Gentiles. What is the promise? Now, what they probably wanted to hear, going to get rid of all them Gentiles. Can we get them people out of here and get back to being a Jewish? No. He's going to make it glorious among the Gentiles. See, God's message and his eternal purposes are very global. Thank God for that. It includes us. And he's going to make it glorious. His whole desire from the very beginning was to take the gospel message, what he wanted to reveal to the world, and he began by working through Israel, his chosen nation, to proclaim this message. And this most certainly is what's going to be taking place, and of course we know that is right in the area where Jesus comes, isn't it? In this, that light will shine, obviously, in Galilee, this incredible area. So he goes to an area that is hit heaviest and hardest by the Assyrians. They took the brunt of this invasion. But there's coming a day, this area that is filled with the Gentiles, the dogs. He's now going to break in, and he's going to be the light among and to the Gentiles. So again, as we talked about, you know, the word of the Lord coming. Now, there's relief and there's hope, but they would have preferred it not include anything to do with Gentiles. And we know that as we talked about that when we were going through the book of Ephesians, where God has broken down this dividing wall. The hostility between the two is enormous, and God brings that about resolve here. So in verse 2, then, it says, the people who walked in darkness, they walked in darkness. We're familiar with this, are we not, from Ephesians. Has told us this is where we were, walking in darkness. What do we know that means? Ephesians now in the last half is specifically talking about our walk, that is our way about living, way about going about life. They're walking in darkness. And remember what we've understood about that walking in darkness, people want that. They love darkness rather than light because it is evil. Our whole desire, we want to do our own thing. We don't shed no light on this. I want to keep going the direction that I'm going. And they're walking in darkness, but he's going to bring them out of this darkness. So most certainly there's an external darkness, but the bigger picture here is there's that internal spiritual darkness, and God's going to enlighten them to what it is he's going to show them. He's going to enlighten them to their need, to their standing before a holy God. Their bigger problem, far, far bigger problem. Their oppression, their captivity to sin in their way. That's what he's going to enlighten them to. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the light. Right? I am the light of the world, he says in John 8:12. So the human condition is living in captivity and darkness. And the scariest part about all of that, you know, as believers, we know and we reflect and look back and see it. But when a person is in that, they don't know it. They don't realize it. That's the part of the darkness that is so frightening. And this is what takes an act of God to turn the light on. This is why you can have two people hear the gospel message, that grand, glorious message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came into this world to die for our sins. Two people can hear it. One can be brought to tears as they consider what it is Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. And the other person, I don't know what that guy was talking about. It means nothing. I've been in a situation like that with a friend. And you're just shocked because you're like, that was awesome. You're like, I have no idea what that was about. In darkness, no understanding. No realization. And so God needs to turn the switch on. And then Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it will be Jesus Christ who brings this light. Now I want to show you, because this is the Lord Jesus himself, when he comes into the world in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So this is at the very beginning of his ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. There they are. This is where he went. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is exactly what we just read. And so here Matthew is showing us here's where it is fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this light. For people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Notice how Jesus then, what's this light? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not exactly what you might think of as a big, bright, shining light. Like, oh, yes, everything's turning up roses for me and everything's... No, the message and the light was, repent, turn from your way. Where you're headed is for destruction. You're not right with God, and this is the best news you can understand and hear. Repent of that way. Turn from it. Don't continue down your path. And that is the message. That is the light that Jesus Christ comes into this world to give. A beautiful, wonderful message. What good, though, was this prophecy, though, back here in Isaiah to them? What good was it? I mean, okay, it doesn't really help us under our oppression, and there's going to be a light. The Lord Jesus is going to tell us it's going to come. The Messiah is going to come. Some, you know, they didn't know. They weren't given a time frame, obviously, some 700 years. What good is that? It's the hope. It's the hope. The light shining in them as they lived in this darkness was the hope of what was to come. Remember in Hebrews 11? You have the Hall of Fame of Faith. You have the patriarch. All these faithful men and women. And what were they looking for? The eternal city. Way, way out there, if you want to go on a time scale. They're looking ahead, and that is the hope that is in them. How about for us? Now, we hope, and it'd be wonderful, isn't it? If the Lord came while we're here on earth and alive, it'd be excellent. Why not? But what moves us is the hope of what it is that he has told us, this promise. So the light shining in us as well as them, same thing. As they live in darkness is the hope, though, of what is to come. See, in a broken world, we're not always promised relief from the darkness or the problem that we're experiencing here on earth. But what we do know, not to say that God won't, he can, but what we do know and what should be the motivation and fuel for us is, but yeah, it's coming. It absolutely is coming for us as children of God. So those who die in hope are the ones who belong to the kingdom of God. They know it. They know it's coming. See, all we need is God's word to say. He'll do it. See, hope in the Bible, as we've mentioned before, is not like what we think of hope, some wing and a prayer. And I usually when we say it, it's like only a 20% chance it might happen. Well, I hope so, right? That's not how it is in the Bible. Hope is, but I know who said it. I can live in the moment as if it has already taken place because of who has said it, who has promised. Might not be on my time scale, but it's on God's, and it will absolutely take place. Now in verse 3, we see that there is the promise of joy. So here he starts to bring in to focus God's eternal purpose. God is going to multiply his kingdom, and by multiplying the kingdom, there's increased joy. Right? So we have to get outside of our selfish selves, who want things increased in our life, and realize where the great joy is really found is when his kingdom is increased. And someone that is truly following Jesus Christ, that's where their focus is. It's not just, you know, my circumstances are my circumstances bringing me joy. It's, is the kingdom of God increasing? Because that's where the ultimate joy is found. And so often as believers, we don't live in the light of that, do we? We live in the light of what's bringing me joy right here at the moment. And then we wonder why we're so grumpy and down. And it's because we're looking at those circumstances. And we forget to reflect and look back and say, yeah, but his kingdom is advancing. you realize that when you came to put your faith in Jesus Christ, as Scripture tells us in Luke 15, the angels, heaven rejoices over one soul that trusts Christ. That is a beautiful picture. There was rejoicing. You know, I sometimes think of that. It wasn't like, oh, great, he's going to come up here. When someone gets saved, it's awesome. This is wonderful. And there's rejoicing in heaven. The kingdom has expanded. There is continual growth in God's kingdom. And so here, that's what we see this. The verse is telling us you have multiplied the nation. So by multiplying the nation, you have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you as with joy. And he likens it to the harvest season when there's a great amount of crops. It's a time to rejoice. Or at the end of war when there's a great amount of spoil to be divvied up, there is great rejoicing. And that is what this time is like. But where was this joy when Jesus came? Because we read this, you're like, okay, so there's going to be great joy. Yeah, but when Jesus came, you know, we saw the shepherds, you know, and the magi, and some of these, they rejoiced, right? Because they got the big picture. But overall, there wasn't a whole lot of rejoicing. In fact, people seemed pretty kind of miserable about the whole idea that he would come into this world and not come in to raise up their nation. What about when you look at the book of Acts and you start to see people coming to Christ? What do you see with the church? Extreme joy. The kingdom of God, there's those being baptized, there's those being added to the number, and there's growth in God's kingdom. And this is where there is joy. The nation of God is being multiplied. We really should look to that to draw our joy. Is God's kingdom advancing? And what am I doing to help it? Or am I so self-focused that thought never even really goes through my mind? It is only, where's the joy for me? Where's my joy? What am I getting enjoyment out of? Instead of, is God's kingdom advancing? And when it advances, does that even bring you joy? This is the joy, the promise of joy. And then in verses 4 and 5, now we see the promise of deliverance from oppression. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Broken this oppression. This idea for the yoke is used a lot in Scripture, and most certainly with reference to when they are under bondage to Egypt, and they're enslaved by the Egyptians. And God breaks this yoke, this bar, this rod of the oppressor. But did that happen when Jesus was born? You know, you ever read this and think, well, I didn't really see that happen. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the eternal kingdom. So this is what we have to keep our mind on. That's what he's talking about. It's easy to get focused on the temporal and the physical, just like they did, and are looking for that. He's talking more than just breaking oppression from the Assyrians or the Romans or whoever Babylonians, whoever they're under bondage to. There's a great, far, far greater enemy that has us under bondage, and that is sin. The kingdom of darkness, the world, the devil, our flesh, has us in bondage. And this is what Jesus Christ will break us free from. Break us away from what holds us so enslaved, that bondage of sin. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he's talking in John 8, he says to them, you know, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they didn't like that. Like, yeah, we've never been enslaved to anyone. No, you can say that. What's interesting when you read that text is you say, that's crazy. I mean, what are we reading here? What about with Egypt? They were enslaved. And what about with the Assyrians, they're enslaved, and the Babylonians, and now they're under Roman rule, and here they have the nerve to say, we've never been enslaved. But notice Jesus' answer to that. He doesn't correct them. Well, of course you have been. and remind them of these circumstances, what he says is this: truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is enslaved to sin. He points them to a far greater picture. The bigger oppressor that they're under, the bondage of sin. This is what he has come to free us from. And as we've been looking at the freedom from, not just the result of our sin, but from the, in the end, from the very presence of our sin, to do away with it all together. Then he says, and he likens it, though, here, as on the day of Midian. Here we got another name. So let's get your gears turning. Where's Midian? What's he talking about here? Well, we go back to Judges and we can find out, right? Midian's talking about Gideon. You remember that guy? And remember when Gideon's called to overthrow the Midianites? And he's scared to death. Rightfully so. I mean, they're a huge, nasty army. And he's like, I don't know. I mean, maybe I should throw this fleece out 50 times to find. I just don't know. I don't know if I should do this or not. Is this, how can this be? I got 32,000 soldiers and I got to go up against this army? God says, yep. And then what's God do? Starts to prune and just shaves that army all the way down to what? 300 people. 300 people. What is he doing? He's going to emphasize that this is an act of God, not of man. This is going to exclude any sort of human glory and show that when the Midianites are delivered into the hand of Gideon as they were, it was an absolute act of God. And notice this is what he's going to compare to the coming Messiah. What's God going to use? A little helpless baby in a manger to free us from the most powerful enemy you have ever faced. It's way more powerful than anything you can imagine, and that is sin. And you're so good at telling yourself, I should say ourselves, because I'm included in this, most certainly. We're so easily, we can convince ourselves, we lie so well to ourselves. The flesh, the world, the devil work to keep us in bondage. And what's going to free us? We have no hope to free ourselves. You could turn over a new leaf 70 million times. Never going to happen. It's going to be a little baby in a manger, Jesus Christ. God the Son brought into this world. And verse 5, then he says, and for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. What is this talking about? The end of battle. We don't need these things anymore. Burn them up. Burning marks the end. Not just victory. Not just, well, we won this battle, so let's put them aside and wait for the next one we can win. Burn them. You don't need them anymore. This is the wonder of the freedom that is in Christ as he frees us from the oppression. Gone. In Christ. Free. Free. All eternity, there will be no more sin. Absolutely released from that incredible bondage and the total peace we will have now that is found in this freedom of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the promise of the child. For to us, a child is born. For to us, a child is born. Everything culminates right here, doesn't it? All these promises are going to come about because of the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we call it in our little emblem of the wreath is to show, yeah, that middle one, it's Jesus Christ. Everything and all the promises and all the things that take place are because of him. He is the divine deliverer. How's this delivery going to happen? What do you think they pictured? They're going to be delivered from this. What do they picture? I don't know, but I can speculate. I mean, if they're going to be delivered from oppression, they're picturing some powerful warrior with a great military and army coming to just wipe out the oppressors. Probably not picturing a little baby that is born. A little child born is going to be the one, because of who he is, seemingly so small. What did Isaiah prophesy later in 53? He says, the Lord Jesus, he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Nobody desired him. They didn't see him and go, yeah, there he is, that's the one. Speaking of the majority, the masses, there is no desire. There's nothing in us that desires Jesus Christ until that light switch goes on and we start to see who he is, what he brings about in deliverance of us. And this has already been told to them in chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He's a child born. Notice it's two things here. He's a child born. That speaks of his humanity. And then he is a son given, speaking of his deity. God gave his son. The unique one, as we were talking about Wednesday night. Completely unique. The only one like him. Not replaceable. Heaven, God gives a son. We receive this child. He became a human being. Such a clear statement here of the deity of Jesus Christ. But anyway, it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Okay, again, was it? Was the government on his shoulders? Because when I read it, it doesn't seem like he even cares about the government. Render unto the Caesars what is Caesar's. Right. He doesn't tell them to take up arms and destroy the nation, does he? He doesn't say anything like that. What government is on his shoulders? The kingdom of God. The kingdom that's going to reign and rule for all eternity. This kingdom that Jesus is the king and every knee, as Scripture tells us, is going to bow. This is the kingdom. And this is who rules and reigns and brings it about as Jesus Christ. And he gives us this title of Jesus Christ. Four titles. Each one of them, two words. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, Wonderful Counselor. What do you think of when you think of a counselor? Someone that gives wisdom. Someone that gives direction. Most certainly who Jesus Christ is. And we have his word, and this is what he gives. He gives wonderful counsel. It's supernatural wisdom and guidance. This word for wonderful is used almost in Scripture, in the Old Testament anyway, exclusively for what only God can do. So it is beyond human capability. Wisdom that only comes from God. In fact, wonderful is one of his divine names that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Get your memory going again, going back to Judges. Do you remember Manoah? There's a trivia name for you. Remember Manoah and his wife were barren, didn't have children. An angel of the Lord appears to them and says, you're going to have a child. Manoah wasn't there, and so he's like, I kind of got took here. I didn't get to see the angel of the Lord. And he prayed, come on, I want to see you come back. And the angel of the Lord does, comes back, and Manoah gets to see the angel of the Lord. And then he asks, he says to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Now, who is the angel of the Lord? We know it's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, right? What is your name? And what's the answer? The angel of the Lord says to him, well, first of all, why do you ask? Because you can see my name is wonderful. It's wonderful because of what it is I say and do. Beyond anything humans can do. The word means incomprehensible. Colossians 2 and 3, in Jesus Christ is whom all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. They're in him. In Isaiah, it says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is, we'll say this later on in chapter 21, he is wonderful in counsel, what he gives. He's the wonderful counselor. Then he's the mighty God, divine power. To me, it's impossible to look at this passage and then try to argue that Jesus Christ wasn't God. It tells us he's mighty God. God the Son, this is where we understand a concept of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Mighty God, that's who it is that is coming into this world, and he's mighty. This word really has the idea of meaning of heroic, right? Jesus does the things that are beyond comprehension. He's like the guy that can hit the last shot with a second left after the team's been down by 20 or whatever. And, you know, wow, and it shows his glory. The heroism of Jesus Christ. And he's everlasting Father, and this isn't saying that he's God the Father, it's speaking to his character, the manner that he cares for his children. He's eternal in his care. His care for you is everlasting. Doesn't have an expiration date on it. It is absolutely eternal. And he is Father because why? He will give birth to spiritual seed that he will say later on in this book, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And in 53:10, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days, and the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his offspring. We are the seed. Those that come to know Jesus Christ were given to him. He has purchased us with such a great price. We are the offspring of the Messiah, and then Prince of Peace, he brings reconciliation with God and endless peace. And we most certainly have seen this in Ephesians, haven't we? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And in 17, it says, and he came, and what did he preach? He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He is the Prince of peace, the Prince of peace, and of the increase, and here's that word again, government, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Think of his government, his kingdom is a growing. You know, again, we see our little perspective. We see maybe our little church. Well, I don't know. It seems like no one's come. And you got to step back and look at the kingdom across the world. Think of where it started, a little baby in a manger. And all that have come to Jesus Christ, this kingdom continues to grow and advance. God continues to do his work. He is on his timetable. He has his schedule. And there's no end to the peace that's involved in this kingdom. What do we know about it? It's eternal. It goes on forever and ever. This government, think of what we're called in 1 Peter 2:9. If you're a child of God, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're in the kingdom of God. You're a people for his own possession. That's his government. That's his kingdom. And he's winning. And he will absolutely, ultimately reign and rule. And as we said before, every knee, as Scripture tells us, is going to bow to him. His kingdom is likened to a little leaven in Matthew 13. What is leaven? You put it in, it just grows and grows and grows, doesn't it? Little leaven, the gospel goes forth and it grows and it grows and it grows. It brings forth joy and peace. And with of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. How is he going to withhold it and establish it? With justice and with righteousness. Speaks to us loudly and clearly of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to also the Greek. Notice, for in it, it is the gospel where his kingdom is upheld. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. in his kingdom, as we're added to it, we're made righteous. He will uphold his kingdom in righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. We can't be a part of his kingdom in our normal state. We have to be made righteous to be a part of this nation. And how is that going to take place? Through Jesus Christ, through the baby that is given to us. This is how he will uphold it. And of course, it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You've never run into zeal like this. You might get excited and really, you talk about people, boy, they're really on fire to do this. And they get their mindset and they got all kinds of zeal and passion for whatever it is they're seeking to do. Jesus Christ has tremendous zeal for what he's accomplishing. He loves his church. And what are we going to be a part of here on earth? His local church. If that's treated lightly, you're treating him lightly. That is absolutely where his passion is at, his kingdom. And he goes about working to move it forward, to develop, to grow. And he will do it. That promised guarantee. Only the Lord can accomplish this. And when did this kingdom begin? When the child was born. A beautiful message to see what it is that we have. We have all of this through him that came into the world to give us this hope, this wonderful eternal gift. And so we come to the table to remember him. This is the way that he has asked us to do this, to gather around his emblems and to remember him. So much to remember. I look at this, I'll tell, I am embarrassed how little sometimes I'm thinking about the big picture. This is something that you have to renew your mind. That's what Scripture tells us. You have to renew your mind in this, is what we saw in Ephesians. You put off the old. You're not going to act like that's not who you are now. You put on who you are now. You put on the garments of who you are and how what takes place here. You have to renew your mind in this way. And this is what we do as we come to the table to be reminded what it is we have. If we're a child of God, if we have truly repented of our way. So there's many people that think they're fine. They think they're okay because they've just said, yeah, I'm Christian. And they just continue to go. That's not the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian has said, I'm leaving that path. I am on a new journey. I'm following Jesus Christ. And I refresh myself in knowing what I'm a part of and what it is that he has given to me. And so, as we come to the table, we always want to say, this is for born-again believers, those that truly know Jesus Christ. There's actually strong warning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, don't partake of it. It's for those that know him. They come with prepared hearts. There's been time of reflection and thinking. There's been time of most certainly confessing their shortcomings, their sins, making sure there's a clean slate with them and with God. And we take these emblems to remember that they symbolize this gift. The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ given. The cup symbolizes the blood that he shed for us to bring us into his family, into his kingdom. And we know we do this not to earn acceptance with God. You say that every time. Absolutely. Has to be said every time, because you go down church history and what do you find? People are always pointing back to something they did and why they're in the kingdom. And they can even point back to something. No, it's not what we do. We take this to remind us of what he did. We've simply received this free, wonderful gift of salvation. We'll take this quiet time now to reflect, to focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus Christ and the magnificent gift of grace that God gave to us in sending him into this world. So let's give thanks now for the bread. Heavenly Father, as we approach your table, we realize, just get a glimpse, really, of what it is that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, what you have given to us, what you've brought us in, and what you have made us a part of. Father, we thank you for this bread that reminds us that it took Jesus Christ, God the Son, becoming a human being and coming into this world to go to the cross to die. He gave of himself. He gave his flesh. He became a human being and dwelt among us. Father, we give thanks to you as we take this emblem, this bread, to remind us of the great gift of the person, of the baby that was born in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name it is we pray and give thanks. Amen.